We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who hath come in the flesh. Involved as we are in an ongoing study of our Lord Jesus Christ by means of the book of Romans for ultra-accelerated review, last week we were in Romans chapter 12. We designated it as 10C. That is 12:10, the last part of that, in honor, promoting one another. And we explained how that was the idea of preference, preferential treatment of each believer toward the other. We gave a number of practical examples as to how that happens. Then into verse 11, not irksome in the diligence. This was the concept of wherever you need self-control and discipline in matters of service, particularly when that is an ongoing thing, that should not be bothersome to us, but that our love ought to motivate us toward that diligence in the serving of God, and that serving of God is almost impossible without your serving people that He has brought to Himself. Then boiling in the Spirit, with said that, I mean, that's how we're translating it for you, but it should go without saying then that that is what is the literal rendering of it, but because it is so different from the way that you're used to reading that, I had to tell you that that is the literal meaning of the word boiling in spirit. It's related to that being hot, literally boiling again. In Revelation chapter 3, when the Lord Jesus Christ spoke about the Laodicean church, how they were neither this, boiling or cold, and that He preferred that they were either boiling or cold. This is the idea of being, as I said, you sometimes hear it in different circles, being on fire for the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a fervency, it is a red-hot enthusiasm, it is an excitement for the Lord Jesus Christ, and that is all taking place while slaving for the Lord. We said this is the most honorable slavery that you could ever be a part of, and that we have the most beneficent master. It is a great privilege to be a slave of the Lord. One who is a slave does not really function in his own will, but in the will of his master. And in our spiritual life, what we are doing is submitting, should be submitting to everything that our Lord has told us. Verse 12, rejoicing in the expectation, with the definite article in front of it, a particular expectation, the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, the expectation, the anticipation, the hope in a biblical sense that overrides all of the others. Whatever you are caused to mourn about or be sorrowful in, this expectation will cause rejoicing even in the midst of those trials. Enduring in the affliction, and we did a lot last week, didn't we? Then enduring in the affliction is persevering in a God-honoring fashion without opting out, without exiting, without prematurely leaving the plan of God, but waiting until the will and word and wisdom of God, His plan, lifts that particular affliction from you. So we are enduring in the midst of something that is trying, that is a tribulation, that is a problem, that is a distress, and that persisting in the prayer. We connected this with the apostles in Acts 6:4. When they said that it wasn't right for them to serve tables, and it's all right for them to serve tables, but it's not all right for them to serve tables to the exclusion of the Word of God and a vigorous ongoing prayer ministry. So they said, we will persist, having delivered this function of waiting tables in the early church to the first deacons, the seven. And they said, we will persist in prayer and the ministry of the Word. And that is what we dealt with last week in ultra-accelerated review. This week we get to verses 13 through 16. If things go as quickly as I think they will. Let us read then our text that the teaching comes from this morning, Romans chapter 12, verses 13 through 16. Sharing in the needs of the holy ones, pursuing the hospitality. Be blessing those persecuting you. Be blessing and don't be cursing. Be rejoicing with those rejoicing and crying with those crying. Thinking the same one thing to one another. Not thinking the high things, but being carried away with the lowly. Don't become prudent by your own estimation. That don't become prudent by your own estimation. Probably we will not cover that one this week. But the rest of 13 through 16, we will cover, Lord willing, this morning. I mentioned to some last night that I have been waiting for years to teach you the things that are found in this passage. And I'm not exaggerating when I say that. There's one particular part of this string that I'm thinking that about. Not everything in this passage am I saying that about. In one sense, it's just the fact of things that it's taken us this long to get to a verse-by-verse treatment of Romans, and I've been shepherding among you under the Lord Jesus Christ for 24 years. So it's been a long time since when I knew I'd one day teach this. But what I'm thinking about is one piece that of those things, that string of participles, and then the next commandment that we see here, one piece of that. I'll tell you what it is when I get to it today. But I'm not exaggerating. It has been, for years, I have thought, I really want to tag that when I get there. And I thought, I must explain this well and explain it this way. And it will enter my mind from time to time, and then I'll think, when I get to Romans 12, when I get there. And today's the day. Here we are, and this swatch of our text is before me. We will probably spend the greater part of our teaching today with that piece of the text, and as I said, I will tell you when we get there. But before we do, verse 13, sharing in the needs of the holy ones, and then pursuing the hospitality. When this letter was written, if you knew Greek, and we're giving you this in English as accurately as we can so that your sort of feeling or receiving the Word of God in the same way that the original recipients would receive it. Realize Paul never like did Greek exegesis. He just spoke Greek, and everyone knew it that he was writing to. If they knew that language, they heard what he was saying. The reason that we make these translations, which more and more I'm finding that people outside of our assembly do not understand. I was speaking with Will the other day about this, but it's not just what we were speaking about. All the time, people come here, and they hear these translations, and they think I'm making my own Bible for you. Like, we're taking stuff out and putting stuff in. The word translation ought to be enough. There's no authoring going on here. There's translating happening. But the reason that we do this is to put before you the most accurate representation, as I know how to do at this present time, of what the Greek text, in the case of the New Testament, is actually saying. And that saves us, actually, a lot of work with Greek exegesis. If I can just put this before you and approximate in English what the recipient would hear in Greek, then we can get on with just explaining that concept rather than explaining words, rather than having a, having like a lexical study. We can get to the actual concept, the idea that the writer is trying to get across. And if we don't have the most accurate translation in front of us, then there's points throughout that translation where we have to stop and we have to say, now this is not so accurate. And then I have to prove to you why it's not so accurate. Then I have to tell you how it would be accurately, and I have to give you my reasons for saying that. If I can just put this translation in front of you and say this is as close as I can get at making you hear this in English the way that a Greek speaker would hear this in Greek if they had Romans read to them. That's the goal of these translations, and sharing in the needs of the Holy Ones. In Galatians 6:10, it says, "So then, as we are having opportunity, we may be working the good toward all, but especially toward the household of the faith." Just as a rule of thumb, I'm not saying that there aren't deviations from this, but as a rule of thumb, with this verse, if you have two options of service to God, one toward someone who would be an unbeliever or to some undesignated unbelievers, it could be something, probably something that is evangelistic, or you have at the same point in time the same singular opportunity toward someone who is a believer. The general rule of thumb is, minister to the believer. We are the objects of each other's love in a higher way than we love the unbeliever. And there is not anything that shouldn't feel guilty about that at all. These are our brethren. This is who we spend eternity with. This is a front row seat issue. You know, the love of our fellow believers. I was making a doctrinal statement. It's taken us 24 years to make a doctrinal statement. Though we make doctrinal statements all the time. But I'm actually making a doctrinal statement that we can put up on the website. I thought, you can't talk about everything that you believe. I mean, you don't get into every single thing. You give a doctrinal statement that lets people know that you're orthodox, lets people know what is maybe distinctive about you, and you deal with the most important issues. Why don't any doctrinal statements that I read, why is it that the statements of faith that I read in from other people, why don't any of them talk about love? It is a gigantic issue with God. They might talk about the love that God has toward us in sending His Son, but I'm saying that's not the direction of love that I'm talking about. It is biblically huge. It is scripturally enormous, the importance that God assigns to this business of agape, and Usually when he's talking about it, he's talking about it reciprocally among believers, one toward another within the household of God. So that's going to be in our doctrinal statement, that this is where we understand that the Scripture assigns our place of living. We live right here. This is where, like, this is where we reside in this thing called agape. This is what it's all about. This is the whole side of practicable, practical application of the Scripture instruction in righteousness, holiness in life, walking out your belief, deals with loving believers. This is huge. And so, when we have a genuine opportunity, if it comes to this, if it ever came to this, to love the lost in some evangelistic way, or love believers in some tangible ministry, the believer ought to always get the preference. I have a not too common situation wherein I'm dually gifted as an evangelist and as a pastor. My standard operating procedure is any believer needs me at a time when I'm slotted to evangelize, I forget the evangelism. The believer takes precedence. The believer receives that attention. I have said, not just to one of you, though some of you will think you may be the one person that I said that to, it's not just one of you. You need me at some time, or you call me, or something happens, where you meet me just by chance, and then we end up having some time of edification in the Word. And it was, you know, you're aware that, oh, you're usually at the campus evangelizing now. And I'm sorry, I'm taking you away from that, and I've told this to a number of you and other people that aren't even here. You are more important to me than 14,000 IUP students. And I mean that. Any one believer in my book is more important than, this year it's more like 15,000 IUP students. Many of which got displaced by they promised housing to them and they overbooked. But that's another story. The pastoral that deals with believers always trumps the evangelistic that deals with the unbeliever in my thinking, in my book. That's because of this verse. We are to, especially toward the household of faith, and that's who Paul's talking about in Romans chapter 12, we should be sharing in the needs of the holy ones. Now this is a statement, this is a command that's given just to every believer. Every believer ought to be thinking about the needs, you're talking about the necessities of other believers, and often we think about this in terms of money. Think about this in terms of material needs. Think about this in terms of food and clothing and some of the necessary utilities that we have and things like that. Addressed to every one of us is to be looking out for and thinking concerning the needs, if they're unmet, those needs to get them met of the believer. This is probably a time that it's a good time to talk about this. Some of you may not even know that we have this, that we sustain this, because we haven't talked about this, we haven't mentioned this in a long time. We have a benevolent fund. It's a separate bank account from the regular church account that we have here, and Russ, as our deacon, kind of oversees that, the dispensing of those funds. Very often we have nothing in it, and we need to make mention of, maybe this is the reason we don't have much in it. A benevolent fund is, like now, when you're not aware of anyone in the assembly having a financial need, you can give to that. And if many of us give to that benevolent fund, when there isn't a need, when crisis hits somebody, we've stockpiled enough money that we don't have to do the, we're going to pass a second plate thing. Not that there's anything wrong with that if you don't have it. But we've already made provision for each other. It's a practical way that we are sharing in the needs of the Holy Ones. What you can do is you can make a checkout, or you can just put cash in an envelope and you can give it straight to Russ. Or if you're doing a check kind of thing, it's going to have to go through Jason anyway to make a deposit. And you indicate on that envelope, or actually Jason might tell us a better way to do this. Is there a better way to do this? Indicate on the envelope, benevolent fund. Is there a better way? In the memo section then? And benevolent fund. And then, you know, you're not seeing an immediate use of that, but as time goes on, don't we always have these needs? Aren't we coming to you somewhat regularly with the second plate that is for this need? And sometimes when Russ does it 2 weeks in a row, it's because we know the need is this much. We know any one offering is not going to get that much, so we have to do it for 2 weeks. We don't want to make people wait when they have an urgent need, because usually when people come to us, they don't have 2 weeks. Most of us are not like just ready to take advantage of that, and so we wait until it's really serious. It comes to critical mass. And then when someone asks us about that, we have to do that. We don't want to have to do the 2 week thing. The idea is, if you have that kind of need, you shouldn't have to go to unsaved family members and grovel sometimes in front of them and ask them for money. You shouldn't have to feel like you're alone. And, this is all on me, and I don't know what I'm going to do, and there's going to be bad things happen. You should let us know. You should tell Russ. You can tell me. It's not like you can't tell me, but that's why Russ is here. You should let him know. Because we want to help you if you are in dire straits financially. And one way you can do that is through this benevolent fund. You don't have to be limited to an official, kind of formal kind of way in doing that. If you see a believer who is in need, just go give them some money. If you know about it, if you have it. If you don't, maybe you can tell Russ about it, and Russ can. You don't want to violate their privacy. You want to be very conscientious. You may want to ask that person. I'm saying you want to proceed in wisdom. You don't want to be discourteous, but we look out for each other. We want to take care of each other, and this ought to be, in its participial form, one of the standard ways that we move. This is just the way that we roll, as they say today. This is how we do it. This is one of the tangible ways that we love one another, in deed and in truth. Then pursuing the hospitality, a certain kind of hospitality. The Christian variety of hospitality. This Greek word, I am having to get into some Greek here after that little introduction about why we do these translations. But this Greek word is dioko. That is the word translating pursuing. According to its context, it's either pursuing, like you're chasing something, or often it is used in a technical way of persecution. This is the word that gets translated persecuting. And so the idea is that you're chasing the hospitality. This means not only being available when the need is made known to you, but going after the opportunity, seeking such. Some of you have told me, whenever you have someone who's visiting, whenever someone's coming to town here like a visiting pastor or someone who is coming to our church, visiting our church for some reason, let me know because I'd like to host them. And that's what this verse is talking about. It's not waiting until you're asked. It's not not asking, never asking it, and whenever it's, you know, well, if you ask me, I'll do it. This is seeking it out. This is going after it. This is wanting to open up our homes. This is when we have visitors here. You're getting very good at this anymore. But when we have visitors here, you don't let them feel like they're the odd man out. You don't let them feel like a fifth wheel or a third leg. I'm just here and I feel awkward. You don't want them to feel awkward. You want to go to them and welcome them in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. You want to really embrace our visitors. If we have a visitor, you want to make them feel accepted because they really should be accepted when they come to Lord Jesus Christ Assembly. So on a personal level, pursuing the hospitality, on a corporate level as well, being one of the all who are welcoming that person and really going out of your way to show this kind of hospitality. That's the end of the long sentence where each participle is part of that command. Paul actually catches his breath here, I guess, or rests his writing hand, and in verse 14 says, "Be blessing those persecuting you. Be blessing, and don't be cursing." Blessing is speaking well of, eulogeo, literally. It's the opposite of cursing. Cursing means, when it's used in the Bible, it means to speak ill of someone. Let's stop speaking ill of people, just across the board. But this one, especially when we find someone cursing us, you don't respond in kind. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 12, part of it is, being reviled, we are blessing. That is just the way that the apostles, whom he's talking about, there functioned. When people slander us, we try to find something good to say about them. And this is not theoretical, this is very practical. If I ask you about the verses, like, what are the most important verses that you think that there are in the Bible? You're going to have all kinds of things. I doubt that this verse would come up. Not this one here, but this one that we're going to go to. If I changed it a little bit and I said, what are the verses that you hear cited, quoted in Christianity? You know, the Christianity, it's all around you. If you turn on Christian radio and you keep it on all day, meganoito. But if you did that, and what verses would you hear more than others all the time? What verses do you hear on the lips of believers more than other verses? This one that I'm going to take you to would probably not be one of those verses. As a matter of fact, I'm positive this would not be one of those verses. But if you are in the habit of reading ancient Christian writings, post-Bible, but like just post-Bible, first couple of centuries, I'd say like the first four centuries, and there is so much slop doctrine even there. But at least it's more radical of a strain of Christianity than the self-help books with a Christian label on it that you see in so many of the Christian bookstores today. And I'm not going to get them. Right, pull the reins in. Check yourself, Timothy. Don't go off on this. But my point is, if you're reading those ancient Christian writings written by pastors, apologists, evangelists in the first few centuries after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, you know a verse they quote
I'm talking all the time. They quote this verse. Matthew 5:44. But I'm saying to you, be devoted to your enemies. Be blessing those cursing you. Be doing well to those hating you. And be praying for those insulting you and persecuting you. This verse is quoted all over Christian literature of the earliest ages. One reason is because they're dealing with a persecution that 21st century American believers don't deal with. And this is the way you deal with persecution when you are under it. You show good to those who are doing evil to you. Part of it is what we just read here, that we are blessing those cursing us. Look, the designated response for you, the biblical reaction, is if someone slanders you, it's not self-defense. It's try to say something good about them. Do the opposite toward them. All right? I think most of this is so straightforward that it doesn't take a lot of comment. So verse 14 is what we just did. 15. Be rejoicing with those rejoicing and crying with those crying. Shared thinking results in a shared feeling. It's entering into the lives of other believers. And when we trash the natural selfishness that is part of the Adamic makeup that still clings to us, it's been cut away, but it's still present. I think of my brother, as last week we were talking, more important than myself, so that his or her problems are felt as if they're mine. His or her triumphs, their victories, their rejoicing, I'm rejoicing with them because they're part of me. They are me. If we're understanding and if we're thinking about the Scripture correctly, we're part of the same body. We're part of the same Lord. We've been joined to the Lord. We're one spirit with Him. This is my flesh. This is my bone, my fellow believer. When one member suffers, all of the members feel and commiserate with it. When one is exalted, we all rejoice. It's what Paul talked about in the concept of the body of the Christ. It is a part of what we call body life. This is what the Lord Jesus Christ does. In Isaiah 64 and verse 9, it reads, "In all their affliction, He was afflicted." That is, it wasn't a small thing to him, as Nehemiah would implore of the Lord, "Let none of these things be small in your eyes, Yahweh." It wasn't a small thing with him. When his people are afflicted, and this is particularly when we're talking about emotional, when we're talking about soulical affliction, he's feeling it. He's going through it with you. He's not detached. He's not aloof. He's not separated. He's not difficult to get to. He's there for you because He is afflicted in all of your affliction. This is the ultimate of this. The zenith of this is when the Lord Jesus Christ died. There was a need that He didn't have. Our need that He didn't have was, I'm damned to hell. I'm translated for destruction. My sins have opened me up to serious pain. It's opened me up to condemnation. He doesn't say, well, it's your own fault. In the cases where we have committed sins, it is our own fault. In the case where we have inherited a sin nature, it's not our fault. But he doesn't have that need. He didn't have a need for salvation. What he did was he took up the needs of others, of those who did have a need. He's the ultimate example in anything that he can exemplify to us. But he's the ultimate example of this as well. And then 12:16, thinking the same one thing to one another, not thinking the high things. All right? Thinking the same one thing to one another. I want you to think about this in two ways. First and foremost, it's the devotion that is Christ. Or Christ as devotion. If I am thinking of Christ toward that believer, particularly the stress, the emphasis, the weight being on His love for them, then I need to be thinking that toward you, you need to be thinking that toward me, reciprocally, every member, no one falling through the cracks. Who do you think about when you think about believers, you think about ministering to believers. There ought to be no discrimination, and I know that you know that, and I know that you would never say, I think we should discriminate in who our love goes to. Yeah, I'm aware you're maybe not talking about that. You would not think that consciously, but practically, you may. Maybe it's not, I'm sure it's nothing malicious. Maybe it's that you think that people don't have needs. I'll tell you, this is just a category. This is an example. Alright? I'm not trying to get any message through. One thing you can't fault me with is not being clear. If I want to get a message across, you'll understand what it is by the time I'm done. You'll know what I mean. So don't make too much of it, but don't, you know, think nothing of it either. One of the people, or some of the people that you might think are least needy, and they may be, I'm not saying in our case, but they may be the most needy, is a pastor's family. There is a loneliness to that position that maybe you've never thought of in your life before. But the concept can be, well, I'm going to seek somebody to edify. I'm getting all these exhortations lately from the pulpit about, you know, greeting everyone and exhorting one another and looking out for the needs of others. Who would I think about? And as you transverse on a Sunday morning, you look around the room and you try to find a subject for that ministry, for that edification, you can just think like this. You can think, Timothy's got a handle on that. He's the father / husband. They don't have any needs. Those are sometimes the most needy people in a congregation, and you don't move in the circles that I move, but when that is this circle, I know a lot of pastors, and I know a lot of their family situations, and the same things are said all the time about their families. The children of those families, or the spouse of that family, of that man, It has nothing to do with how godly of man the pastor is. It has everything to do with congregational perceptions in the norm. And then what happens as a result of those perceptions. That's just an example to show you that the most needy ones among us, as far as personal edification, may be the last people that you think of. You've got somebody that never seems to have financial problems. They're married. It seems that their marriage is fine. They always seem happy when they come here. That person may be living in a darkness that they go home to that you have no conception of. So maybe we shouldn't think about who needs something, but think about who needs something, and then who looks like they don't need anything. Probably those that look like they don't need anything, they're the ones that get neglected. They're the ones that nobody reaches out to. They're the ones that nobody initiates toward. Because they're the ones that people think have it all together. The idea here is that besides the one thing, the subject matter that we're thinking, Christ as devotion, Christocentric love, is that we are thinking the same thing to one another. We're thinking the same thing to this person as we are thinking of that person. We are just as solicitous to aid this person as we are that person. We are just as welcoming into our sphere of friends this person as we are that person. And one of the things that's just appalling as to why that doesn't happen, like across the board, why that doesn't happen, is because this next thing called thinking the high things. It's negative. Not thinking the high things. That is, not seeking out those that can promote you in some way. Not thinking the high things where we exalt ourselves and, you know, things like anything that serves self. Things like, I'm a single guy. And, you know, I'm going to seek to minister to my church family. Who gets my ministry a lot? Well, that single girl, that single woman, she gets a lot of my attention, and others in these other categories, they don't get my ministry. Could it be that the reason that she gets that attention is because you mind high things? That it's not really pure ministry at all. But that it's, I'm seeking to promote myself. And I want a relationship with this hot sister. Oh, when you put it in those terms, it's just disgusting. That which is masquerading as ministry, but it's really a minding of high things. Or, you know, even on this level, this person's company, I just don't like being with them. It's not fun. It's not enjoyable. It's not something that I like to do. Well, maybe that's the way it is with a lot of people. Maybe that's just a personality thing. And the majority of your church family has a personality rapport, likewise with that person. Then that person gets excluded very regularly, don't they? In favor of, I don't like when people do this, I'm going to do it, ministry, right? To others that really minister to me, not really a spiritual thing, but it's just enjoyable. I just like them. The idea of thinking the same thing toward one another is, yes, it's the same concept. Christ is who I'm thinking about as I approach this believer. It's why we greet everyone. It's why we greet all the saints by name. It's why we Let everyone, every single individual in our church family know that you're important to me. I care about you. I accept you. I receive you. I love you. I like you. You're my brother and you're precious to me. You're my sister and I value you incredibly. We don't let anybody fall through the cracks. Spread your ministry thick in one sense, thin in another. Make it hit everybody. Don't let anyone get out of here without substantial ministry taking place. All right, now here's the part that I really wanted to talk with you about, and I've got a scant 15 minutes I'll probably go over. I'll just let you know that right now. This one, as opposed to thinking high things, but being carried away with the lowly. All right. I'm going to describe to you, this is the part I've been wanting to talk to you about for years, so please listen to me. I'm going to describe to you the lowly. Everything in this description isn't true of everyone that the Scripture's talking about when it talks about the lowly. That is, don't leave this when I talk about all of these things. Don't say, well, that person isn't this one thing I said, so I guess they're not the lowly because they're not in that situation. The lowly covers, it's like a net that catches so many people. So many are comprehended here, and you're talking about believers who are comprehended here. I want you to get this picture in your mind, and so this happens to me every once in a while when I'm studying that I'm reading this commentary and then I don't get much from that. I don't actually get much from commentaries. I read them and I for the bits and things that I can get, but I really don't come out of them with very much. I get a lot out of Greek, Hebrew, and meditation. I get very little from commentaries, but I read. So I read this commentary and done with that one. This is the shelf, by the way. Put it back on the shelf. My desk is here, the shelf is there, put it back. Read the next one. Yeah, got that. Read this, that's good, that's pretty simple. Read it back. And then, every once in a while, something like this will happen. Where, in the course of my just being occupied with that subject, things start flooding my mind. Especially if I've wanted to teach something for years. And so I start writing down. I start writing feverishly. I write these lists. And then I read the list to you when I get here. I've got a list. These words are my attempt to try to capture what Paul means by the lowly, and he's telling you to be carried away with them. There are believers who are, and then here's the list, uncouth, undignified, lacking social skills, sometimes painfully lacking social skills, not just like that they don't mingle well, but like that they don't do it much, but that they try to mingle all the time. And they're always saying inappropriate things. They are thus trying. There, I wrote this down, and you may even take offense at some of the words that I use to describe this. They're needy and seedy. I don't know if you know what that word seedy means. They're needy, but, alright, you're poor. Does being poor, needy, mean that you have to be dirty? No, but they are. Does being poor mean that you smell? Some believers will be in this category. They smell. Those with obvious physical problems that stop their advancement in social matters. What do I mean by that? I mean, they're somehow crippled or physically disabled. And because of that, they have certain bodily functions that don't work well or don't work correctly, or at least it's difficult for them to just carry on normal personal maintenance. I'm thinking of people right now, but I don't want to do so because you'll know who I mean or they'll hear it on the internet, and I don't want them to feel embarrassed at all. But just run this through, what I'm talking about. When someone doesn't advance socially, I'm not talking about economically, I'm talking about people don't tend to embrace them because it's somewhat unpleasant to be around them. Even gross things happen bodily, when all the time with them, and so it hinders the advancement that they have in social matters. Like they don't, people just don't want to be with them. Okay, people who have mental problems, mentally retarded people, undesirables. According to the world's thinking, you ought not think that way. Having personalities that don't keep your interest. Over against exciting, dynamic believers that everybody wants to be with. I've seen this ad nauseum in my life as a believer in my sojourn. People who are unattractive. People who are obese. People who are dirty, unaccepted, unrecognized in the church. They're not the pastor. And they're not someone, hopefully the pastor doesn't play this partiality game, but they're not someone that is always mentioned, always being lauded for something that they did in the assembly. They're not a key person. I don't like that term. You know, some of the key people in the church, what's that? What makes you a key person in the church? Everyone ought to be equally valued, and that to the point that you value the Lord Jesus Christ. They're in the Lord Jesus Christ. What should every person, without exception, what should their value be? Sky high, Lord Jesus Christ. That's a brother or that's a sister. But in churches, you do have the perception that someone is a key person, and this person is not. They're not recognized in the church. They don't get a lot of attention. They're cloddish. They're somebody who isn't well-dressed. They're socially klutzy. You know, when somebody's a klutz, physically, you talk about they're the person that's accident-prone. They're always getting in some kind of accident. They can't seem to, they're not coordinated, they're always falling, something's happening to them. Okay, put that in a social context. This person is socially klutzy. Ungraceful, relationally, lacking charm. They're not charming. They're uncool. And they're trying too hard. Remember in our The Merciful Christ teaching, if you're cool, you don't try. If you're not cool, sometimes you try too hard. And others around you are saying, I wish they wouldn't try so hard. It's uncomfortable to be with them. It's embarrassing what they're doing. They're not honored. Sometimes they're elderly. The elderly get thrown away. God forbid it. Meikinoita should never happen. It's horrid when that happens in a church. But the elderly are, oh well, you know, the elderly aren't going to play football with us. The elderly aren't going to hang out till 3 a.m. with us. The elderly don't have energy. The elderly don't have a lot of money. The elderly can't do much for us. The elderly are always in need. If I go to the elderly, it's kind of just sit with them and listen to old stories that they tell me about the glory days of their Christianity. The elderly don't do very, you know, and so they get thrown away mentally. Shame piles itself upon you if you throw away mentally an elderly person who is in our assembly here. I've had this idea for a long time. I never voice it to anybody, and so it's all on me. Now I'm going to voice it to somebody. Now maybe we can do it all together. I've had this idea for a long time to have an elders honoring meeting. That is, everybody 65 and over in our assembly. We're having a special day in our church just for you. We're going to get together and direct all of our edification toward you. Raise up before the hoary head, the gray head. Here's the opposite. Maybe they're young. How are they the lowly? I'll tell you. In a church, all right? Especially a scriptural church, a Bible-believing one. A church that is somewhat radical. A church that's embarrassingly Christocentric at times. That church won't, I guarantee you, people are not going to be flocking to that place. You're not going to see them on TV with their hands waving. You're not going to see, you know, they're not going to have all kinds. I was amazed. I watched this guy on television. There was this set, looked like it cost about $1 million behind him. And it was all about that teaching. It was the subject of that teaching had like, you know, there was these big, like heavy, you know, metal, acrylic kind of things. And then next week, he had a different teaching, and the whole background of the church had changed. I'm thinking, what kind of money goes into sets in this place? I pretty much guarantee you that the radically Christocentric, you know, biblically oriented church in the last days is not going to be there. And so we have problems. We have money problems. And get a lot, not that anybody has said this, because it's kind of happening now, but you get a lot of new people coming into the church, and you live in a college town, and they're all coming from the university. Well, they don't have jobs, so they don't have a lot of money. It's great that they're coming, but, you know, we need people that can actually, you know, help and support the church. What are you doing? What are you talking like? You don't know what spirit you are of. These are souls. Do you understand that? These are individuals with eternal souls. They aren't money. For that matter, if they have money, you shouldn't be happier that they're coming. That's not what this is about. This is about loving people impartially because of a value called agape that is beyond the scale. But you see, the college student, your average college student, is part of the lowly in that sense. Those who can't do anything for you. The uneducated. The intellectually slow. In India, I hate this system. When I first went to India, I thought, the country I want to live in. Now I think, I don't care what the country is that I want to live in, but I see more negative about India now than I do about that I saw positively about it. But I hate the caste system. They're low caste. Or what they call in India, backward castes. Yeah, these are people who are backward. And your system made them that way. They're no less anything than you are. But you got into power and put some weight behind your heritage and you disesteemed theirs. Now they're slated for abject poverty all of their lives, and don't tell me that that's not connected to Hinduism. Don't tell me that. Hicks, urban poor, welfare-minded, spiritually deficient in comprehension or application. Like, we get together in a little group and we're talking about the Scripture. I love to see when this happens, when believers are clustered together, all of them have an open Bible and they're talking. I love when that happens. But when somebody comes into that periphery and they don't really know what you're talking about because they're not too mature, and they're kind of a dullard. That is, they're slow to pick up and recognize what your truth is. Boy, did they just slow us all down? Now we have to explain everything we're saying, as whereas we could have just, you know, moved at this doctrinal speed. Spiritually, as far as spiritual intellect goes, which has nothing to do with natural intellect, they're the lowly. All right, for those of you in the back row, the picked on kids in school, the nerds and the geeks, the unpopular kids in school. Boy, if I could go back in time, I'd do high school really differently than I did it. A lot of things I'd do the same. But I would do a lot of things really differently. I'd pay attention to that girl that people think she's ugly. I'd befriend that kid that always gets abused and gets mocked and gets teased and gets pushed around. I'd pick up that kid and take him under my wing. I wouldn't lift weights to not be that kid. I'd lift weights to pummel the guys that are bothering that kid. I'd befriend those people. I'd take that. Do you realize how cruel children are? Children are some of the most evil, wicked beings on this planet. Because they haven't learned the hypocrisy of social etiquette yet. And so they just let fly whatever horridly crushing, soul-breaking things that they want to say. And if they get reinforced in it, they gang up on people that have the slightest imperfection. They will magnify that slightest imperfection. That unpopular, picked-on geek in the school, he's the lowly. Addicts. Drug addicts. People that come into church and they still have the lingering issues that they have with that. That they came, their body is still responding. It's not over the addictive effects of that yet, but they're saved. They're newly saved. The ridiculed, the foreigner, that is the barbaroi in the barbarian in the New Testament. That is the guy that doesn't speak your language. And so it's easy to just forget about him because it's the hardest thing to talk with him, you know? This person becomes a special case for the believer's investment to bring that person into the fold and make them feel absolutely welcome there. These people are the opposite of the honored, the respectable, the dignified, those that have status of whatever kind. They're the opposite of the promoted, the recognized, the sexy, the sought out. They're the opposite of the attractive. They're the opposite of those who are majestic of carriage. What do I mean by that? I mean, the way they carry themselves, there's a certain majesty to them. That's not this person. The lowly is on the opposite side of the spectrum to that person. They're the opposite of the respect commanding or the people of position. So you have these individuals who are, not in the material sense, but you've got these individuals out there in the world, sometimes in the church, and they're needy. Their greatest need is not financial. Their need is for somebody to just genuinely love them. Those are the people, while we don't forget about those who we think don't have that need, we give ourselves to everyone. But these people we know have a need, don't we? They're the rejected. I see kids. Alright? I see on television. I see women. I honestly tell you, some of you, it's strange to listen to your responses to what I say. Sometimes. I teach about husbands loving their wives, and I really go for it. I go after your jugular. And I get responses like, women can do no wrong. Timothy just promotes women. He's favorites to women. I say something about the emotional makeup of women, or I say something about, you're physically weak or something like that. And it comes back to me. Timothy just says, he's a misogynist. He just hates women. How can I be favorites? Playing favorites with men and women at the same time. Those are the only two genders I have. But I will tell you this. If you've ever thought, he's always bashing women. He's talking, makes us out like we're just bumbling idiots that, are jerked around by feelings. Listen. I have a heart for women more than I do for men. I think you're a man, then be one. Suck it up and handle it. Just deal with it. I understand when it's a woman, I think, oh man, women are treated horribly. That's not the thing I have against India. I hate their attitude toward women. I'm not saying Christians, and I'm not saying everybody in India. I'm not doing a stereotype. But I hate the culture's attitude toward women. That's why I don't care what your culture tells me to do or not to do with the women who are my sisters when I go there. I don't care. I don't care if I break every social convention in the world. This may be the only man that's Christian that's ever loved them equally with all the other men. I don't care. But I see women. Who was I talking to recently about that? Oh, yeah. My sister Shay here. We're talking about how divine viewpoints sometimes can really be a downer. I mean, it's like you start seeing problems everywhere in the world. I see a woman on television. I don't know her from anybody. I don't know her story. I don't know anything. I see a woman, and she's not attractive, and she's overweight, and I think, I feel so sorry for her because I think, evil, filthy humans have abused that woman all of her life, have put her down, have ostracized her from junior high up. Then I see another woman, and this woman is like a starlet or something. She's a model. She's a singer. To be a good singer these days, you have to look a certain way. It's ridiculous. But she's a singer. And so, then I think, and she's been abused, because she's been used for her body. She's not been respected. She's had a million guys coming after her, and none of them love her. So basically, if I see any woman, anywhere, at any time, it's depressing to me. Half of you in this room are depressing me horribly right now. If you'll think about it, there are people in this assembly who fit some of these lowly categories,
of these descriptions, and what makes you prefer or invite some and not others? What is enjoined upon us here is most poignantly seen in the bread of life. That is, the Lord Jesus Christ, incarnation and death, He went after the lowly. What right do you have to withhold affection from someone that you would see fits in this category when everybody in the world was lowly in comparison to God? And God donned a body, took on humanity to save and rescue the lowly. I'm going to close with this, with two things. One's a quote. It won't take very long at all. And then I'm going to explain, just to illustrate this, a little bit of my experience and exhort you, and I hope to be done with all of this in about 6 or 7 minutes. So here we go. As I was studying this, one of the commentaries that I looked at that I've just recently acquired, and I find this commentary to be more substantial than any of the others that I use. Unless they're exegetical commentaries that are dealing with the guts of the Greek and the Hebrew. Matthew Henry's commentary. He sometimes squeezes blood out of the proverbial turnip, like there's nothing there, and you're trying to get a lot out of it, and it's, I don't really think that's warranted, but he oftentimes gets things out of passages that are there. Nobody else has seemed to view it. So if I had to get one commentary on the Bible, that'd be the one that I'd suggest that you get, and just be aware he might go too far sometimes, but I like him. In commenting on this being carried away with the lowly, he says, "A jewel is a jewel, though it lie in the dust." This person who is the lowly, if you think the same thing toward them as you think toward everyone, and your thinking is governed by Scripture, they are a jewel. Yes, their position or their circumstances or their decisions, whatever it is, has caused them to lie in the dust, but they're a jewel nonetheless. Here's my experience. I don't say I'm the only one that does this. I'm not trying to brag among you. It's nothing like that. I hope you don't take it that way. It's just, I'm going to let you know what it's going to be like if you do this. Our affiliation, denominationally, is small as denominations go. But if you go to its headquarters, it's big. Relative to the numbers that you see in our church. When I go there, there are certain people that are the lowly. I'm picturing a man in my mind. He went through Bible college with me. There are people who are boring, who will talk to you for a long time. You may wonder, when is this going to end? You know why they're talking to you for a long time? It's because they're starved for love. I'm not saying in every case, but I'm thinking of a woman that I went to Bible college with. And there's a lot of other people They're the lowly, and when I go there, they gravitate toward me. There's a reason. It's because I don't look down on them, and I give them time. It's one of the most precious commodities that you have. I mean, did it cost you anything? Time. Actually, time's more valuable than a lot of other things. If you just pay attention to them, nobody else does. If you'll make them feel welcome, if there's somebody, if they get happy when they see you, because this person loves me, and it's for real. It's not put on. You hear what I'm saying? I'm a pastor, and I don't care about this at all. I try to actually avoid it. I'm not, like, recognized when I go there. Some people do. A lot of people don't. They don't even know who I am. I purposely do not sit on the platform where all the heavyweights are supposed to sit. I don't do that. I don't want it. I don't think it's right. That frees me up to not court people's attention. That makes it so that all kinds of mental energy I don't even have to be involved with about being recognized. And that gives me a lot of time for people who are thrown away and people who are ostracized and people who are just not regarded. You know what they are? They're tolerated. That's what they are. You're around. Why do people call me on the phone and want to talk with me? For no reason. There's a reason. There's a reason. And I'm thinking of from our affiliation. It's because they know this person cares about me. And when I go, and you'll see it happen, you'll see people like the Tom Schallers of Baltimore who live this verse. If you're a believer, you're accepted. And he is the overseeing pastor in Baltimore now. And he's right in line, in life, in truth, what Paul's talking about here. And he'll see me and be happy because he doesn't care who those people are. You'll see me talking to those people. You'll see people addressing me as pastor. But you ought to go with me sometime. If you get this message under your belt and believe it, and I will have multiplied my potential, and I'll say, see that person over there? Go talk to that person. See that person over there? Tell them I sent you. Tell them their good friend, Tim, sent you. Go over there and minister to them and embrace them and love them and receive them. And make them feel good. And initiate to them. And value them. Appreciate them. The lowly. Be carried away with the lowly. If you do so, it means that you're not all about you. I exhort you to this kind of affirmation, this kind of agape, this kind of devotion, this kind of love. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.